All right.
Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and with praise. Lord, as we've gone through this week, this busy week of getting together with family and friends, and Lord, as we acknowledge you in all of our ways, as we've been able to be a witness of what Christ can do in us, to our families, to our brothers and sisters, and sons and daughters, and people that have been afar off from us. Lord, as we have gotten together and have shared a meal, and Lord, have just exchanged the things that were going on in our lives, I pray, Father, that we've been able to take stock in our own self to see how far we have come from the last year, as you have commanded us to observe feasts from year to year, so that we can acknowledge you and the things that you have done and are going to do in our lives. So, Father, as we look at what you did on the cross today, I pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with anticipation of what you're going to do in our lives today, the rest of the day today, and tomorrow, and next week, and next month, and next year. And, Father, help us to just acknowledge that you are the one that brought us this far. It wasn't we ourselves. It wasn't any resources that we are capable of having. But it was you and your Holy Spirit that brought us to this place. And I pray that we would give you all the glory and all the honor for the things that we are and will become as we sit in the heavenlies with you. Oh, Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would indeed just admonish our hearts. Lead us into that peace that you have for us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Last week, we looked at as Jesus was taken. We saw that Peter denied the Lord three times. And I know that as we've looked at those things and as we've heard stories, and you know, the historians have wrote things about the first century writers would tell of stories as when Peter was talking, that his detractors, or those that would try to mess him up, would sit in the audience and make crowing noises, like, cock-a-doodle-doo, you know, just to remind Peter of his failure. And it so often is, just like us, that the enemy will bring up into our mind our failures. But it's the Lord that shows us the successes. And so a holiday that we celebrate here in this country of Thanksgiving, we have to take stock in what it is that we're thankful for, that we live in a land that we can gather without fear of soldiers or police coming and hauling us off to jail for just doing this very thing. That may come in the future. But for right now, we're able to do that freely. We live in a country where we can state our beliefs. But those things are slowly dwindling away as we lose the freedoms that the government has given us. Now, we had been blessed for 200 years of being able to do these things. But are we going to be sorry if someone comes and says, you can't do that anymore? Or are we just going to go with what it is that we are? And the reason why we do these things, it isn't because we're American, it's because we're followers of Jesus Christ. And this is what goes on inside of us. The change is going on inside of us. We can take stock in where we were, where we are, and where we're going. We know as we read the Word that when we leave this world, we're going to be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, forever. Forever, for eternity. Now, I can't wrap my mind around eternity. Now, I've been around for 50 years, and I can understand that, because I can look back from when I was a kid, and I can see the progression and the change and how I've grown older. But eternity, I mean, time without end with the Lord. And He is our inheritance, as well as we are His inheritance. Did you know that the Lord looks forward to seeing you face to face as well? I know when I was a kid, my mom used to tell me that when my mom and dad would sit down and watch us as we came down the stairs on Christmas morning, and they would just sit there and watch us and just look at our faces. That's all they wanted to see, was the look on our faces as they saw the tree and all the presents. And they said that was enough for them. They didn't want any other present. That was it. Can you imagine the look on our Father's face when we see Him for the first time, and He sees us seeing Him for the first time? What joy is going to flood our hearts? Now, Jesus said that I give you my joy, that you can have this joy and have it more abundantly. This life that I give you, this life is the joy that's found in Him. And as Peter was going through this, and what had happened, then I'm going to turn your attention to verse 61. And as the Lord is doing these things, as Peter is denying the Lord turns and looks at him. So he's in a good proximity to where the Lord can hear everything that Peter is saying. And the Lord can hear everything that we are saying when we go through our lives. And he looked at Peter. And doesn't the Word convict us when we are going through trials and tribulations, and maybe we've denied the Lord, and all of a sudden we see it smack dab coming into our faces as we read the Word, and it hits us right between the eyes? And what do? We weep bitterly, just like Peter did. We repent of those things. We're sorry that we did these things. Unlike Judas, who did these things for his own personal gain, Peter did these things because he was afraid. Fear had gripped his heart. How many of us have not been afraid? How many of us have denied the Lord with our words as well as our actions because we were afraid? Because we were afraid to speak up, or when we were afraid to stand up, or whatever it was. But the Lord doesn't hold that to our account, just like Peter here. Now, in the Gospel of John, it's quite fascinating that the Lord, after he had risen from the dead, pulls Peter aside. He says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Now, there's speculation whether he was looking at the fish or whether he was looking at the other disciples. That's irrelevant. The idea is that the Lord is restoring Peter once again. And he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he says, "Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Feed my sheep." And the Lord, and Peter was grieved because the Lord was restoring him once again. He was embarrassed by these things because of what he was going to go through, and he was going to carry that with him throughout the rest of his life. But the Lord restored him, just like he restores us. There is no sin that we can commit that would separate us from the love of God. If we look at the book of Ephesians, we can see that there's nothing that can separate us from his love. What I find fascinating, as we went through the book of Exodus, that the Lord was faithful even to those who were not faithful. As in our scripture reading today, we read about how everybody that came from Egypt ate of that spiritual meat and ate of that and drank of that spiritual drink. And they all passed through the Red Sea. All of them did. And yet, they were unfaithful. They were unbelieving. But the Lord was faithful. Was he faithful to them? No. He was faithful to the promise that he gave to Abraham. Now, where was Abraham? Right with him. And he had given that promise to Abraham. And just like he gave it to Abraham, he gives us his word that says, "I will keep my promises." And that's why we can stand on 1 John 1:9. When we blow it, like Peter did, we can come and we can confess our sin. And we can know that he has forgiven us already because of what he's about to go through now. So when he looked at Peter, he knew what Peter was going to go through. He knew that this was going to happen as he's looking at him and says, "Oh, that these guys all deny you and leave, I will never deny you." You know, and we have this false bravado that, just like Peter, "Oh, yeah, you know, I'm never going to do these things." But a little girl comes up and questions it, and we all fall apart. Oh, man. So don't look at Peter too hardly, but let us look at ourselves through Peter and see ourselves in those things. Now, Peter had been warned earlier. Remember? Satan has desired to have you. He has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, that he might take you out and destroy you. This is what Satan wants to do. But I have prayed for you. And when you're converted, you know, encourage your brethren. And so the Lord is praying for us that our faith fail not. And so as we stand on his word, our faith does not fail. In verse 63, the scene changes now. Peter is now out of the picture. He's gone away from this place. And the men that had gone into the garden and took Jesus now had him in the courtyard. And they were doing to him whatsoever they desired. And it's fascinating to me, and as I read history such as World War II, and you look at the Holocaust and things like that, and what cruel things that people can do when they're in charge. It just fascinates me to no end that how they can be so humble when they're nobodies, but as soon as they have any kind of a power, they turn into tyrants and they turn into cruelty. And the cruelties that people can inflict on other people is just phenomenal. I think of Babylon. When the children of Israel turned away from the Lord to serve idols, the Lord raised up a nation that was far more wicked than Israel ever could be. Far more wicked, ungodly, hateful people to come in with judgment for Israel. And the Israelites, they were beside themselves. How can you use these people to judge us, Lord? They're more wicked than we are. But the Lord will use wicked people to judge his own people. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. We are in the house of the Lord. Not this building, but we are the house of the Lord. And as we ingest the word, we know better. We look all around us and we see the evil that's going on around us. And what do we do? What can we do? We can't change anything. But my friends, what we can do is we can pray. We can lift up the people around us that we come around and we can lift them up to the heavens and pray for them that they might be saved. That's why we're here on this earth. We're not here to change the world. That's God's job. He's doing a good job of that. He's changing the world. He's going to destroy the world. But out of all of these tribulations, we are the ones that should be affected by it in a godly sort of manner. We see these things and we can warn people. The Lord said that these things were going to happen. So let's look up. Let's pray for those around us so that we will be able to speak to them, that their hearts would be softened. That's what the pulling down of the strongholds is all about. But these guys came up and they started to mock him. The men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" Now in Isaiah 50, chapter verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Now I just want to put a scenario out there for you, and I just want you to think about this just for a brief second. Think about somebody coming up to you and spitting in your face. Does that not infuriate you? Just the very thought of somebody doing that? Is that not the most repugnant thing that you could possibly do? And here is the King of the universe taking that. I find that to be interesting. Now, it says here in Isaiah, but it doesn't say it in the Gospel. It says in Isaiah that I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. They took his beard and pulled it out. And it's no wonder that when we get to Luke 24, that nobody recognizes him after he's resurrected. Because he, you know, his countenance has changed quite a bit. It wasn't that he was that he wasn't good looking or anything like that, but his countenance has changed. You think about somebody that's been blindfolded and beaten so badly, and his face was marred more than anybody, that he didn't even look human. But it also says, "I gave my back to the smiters." They beat him with rods and things like that. And when the Romans got a hold of him, they did even more cruelly. So it's fascinating to me when somebody is on top, when somebody's in power, that they can turn so cruelly unless they have the Spirit of the Lord in them, and it counters that kind of a thing. Another thing that we talk about being thankful for is we thank the Lord that He has not made us, or that He has not allowed us to act on what we in our flesh would want to do. How many people would be maimed and hurt, maybe even killed because of the rage that we think that they should suffer? When we read in the paper of people that are child abusers, or you know, they you know, whatever it is that would make it heinous, we just get so incensed. Oh, that person should be put to death. There's no way that they should be allowed to live. And we've been jury, judge, and executioner all before the news story is even over. But the Lord has restrained us from acting on those things. Yea, though we may think it, but it's the Holy Spirit that restrains us. Now, think about those who don't have the Holy Spirit. They're the ones that are acting on these things. They're the ones that are going, that are doing these things because they don't have the restraint of the Holy Spirit. So we can give thanks for that. Not as the Pharisee did that says, hey, I'm glad I'm not like other men or like this person here. But you are exactly like that, but the Holy Spirit stops you from following through on what it is that you would want to do. It's what keeps you in your lane rather than cutting off that person that just cut you off. You see what I'm saying? It's that's the Holy Spirit at work in your life because of the things that you would want to do. You don't do that. But they're saying, hey, prophesy to us. Who smote you? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Now, to blaspheme is to speak of God or sacred entity like Jesus Christ, you know, the Son of God, in an irreverent or impious manner. Now, you remember Paul. He says that I made people to blaspheme. I made Christians. I hauled them out and I made them to blaspheme. This is what they were trying to get to Jesus to do. They were trying to get him to blaspheme God so that they would have a reason to be able to put him to death. And I'm thinking that these guys were the ones that were working him over before everybody else got into the place. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured all of these things because he saw us. All of these things that he was going through, all of us were in his mind. All of those who would believe on his name. He did these things for you because he was fulfilling what it is that he had set in the beginning to do. That a lamb had to be sacrificed. That innocent blood had to be shed. And this is the focal point of all history. The cross. This is what we talk about. This is the power, the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of these things were spilled. And in 66 they said, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. So dialogue was useless. Jesus knew this. He knew that the deck was stacked against him. He saw this before he even came, before he even created the world. He knew that this moment come because he would say throughout his ministry, for this moment that I came, did I come into the world? So if I tell you that I'm the Christ, you will not believe me. Think about that. Think about that for a second. How many people have we told about Jesus Christ, whether it be by word or by action, and they don't believe? And sometimes we scratch our head and say, who wouldn't want this? Really? I mean, you've got forgiveness of sin. You've got an eternity with God. You have the ability to fellowship each and every day with the living God. Who would not want this? Love. Man, over an abundance of things. Who would not want that? And yet people will turn their nose up at it and walk away and you just scratch your head and say, what is going on here? Well, there is spiritual wickedness happening. And in these guys here, the Lord is pronouncing to them, I could tell you, but you can't believe. You can't believe. You wouldn't believe me. And if I let you go, you can't let me go, is basically what he's saying, because it's been ordained. Remember, we read before that Jesus said, I go as it's determined of me to go. It was foreordained that I should go this path. But woe unto them that bring these things about. Because they're still responsible for their actions, even though the Lord knew that they were going to do these things. And he lays his destiny out there for him. Now, I'm surprised at people that read the scriptures and say that the Lord had never said that he was the Son of God, that he was God. But here it is. He's sitting right here. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. It doesn't get any plainer than that. And they respond, in case you miss it. Then said they all, art thou the Son of God? Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need have we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves had heard out of his own mouth. He said it out of his own mouth. There it is. He claimed to be God, to be equal with God. I and the Father are one. All through his ministry, he said these things. Now the disciples, they didn't get it. The Pharisees picked up on the words, but they didn't quite understand it all. They were looking at a way to keep their position. They saw Jesus as a threat. Now check out chapter 23 here. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Now they must have had some kind of clout to be able to get up early in the morning and command an audience with Pilate. Now, whether this was set up in advance, I don't know. But Pilate here seems to be introduced here as some kind of an innocent bystander just rolling out of bed, and now he's got these guys out in the courtyard that are clamoring for this guy's death. Not so. Pilate was the governor. It was up to him to maintain order. He had already had insurrection after insurrection happen on his watch, as the historians tell us. And so he was anxious. That was his job, was to keep the peace. Have it a peaceful providence. If there were any uprisings, he was to squash them. He had troops to be able to do that. And so now they're coming at him with this, and Pilate said, oh man, not another one. Not another one. They're bringing this guy to him. Now he knew, because he had spies all over the place, he knew, and from other Gospels we read, that they delivered him up because of envy. They knew that they were envious of this guy. So there wasn't no big secret about this. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is a king. The Lord Jesus Christ was not perverting the nation. We saw that. He had no political aspirations at all. Did he even say not to give tribute to Caesar? No. All of these things were a lie. Now, what did Jesus say? In Matthew 5:11, he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Falsely for my sake. You see, there's the key, that the enemies will come and bring railing accusations against you, but make sure that on your part that they're false. They're false accusations. All of these things was false. The Lord wasn't trying to pervert the nation. He was trying to convert the nation. He was giving them the words of life. But they saw it as a way that, hey, you're taking down our businesses. You're taking down our kingdom. And they didn't want to surrender their kingdom for this other kingdom because they were secure and they had clout. They had money. They had power. They had power over people. People would rise and fall at their very word. They could command an audience with the governor and get it. And so they sat there and they made up stuff. And they accused falsely. Now, I wonder, I'm sure, that when Jesus gave these things to his disciples, he probably saw this coming. And that he was going to be the recipient of false accusations. So why do we, as believers, find it so strange that people would bring false accusations to us? It's what happened to the Lord. And he says, if they respected me, they'll respect you. Did they respect Jesus? They didn't. And they're not going to respect you either. Even though you can, in your own mind, say, well, I'll be the best worker that I can be. I'll keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to rail against anybody. I'm just going to do my job. I'll be just like Joseph. I'll go in there and I'll do my job to the best of my ability, and I'll be an asset to the company. But guess what? The company doesn't want you. Because it's a spiritual battle. They will find something, that they'll find some kind of fault to get rid of you because you're not one of them for whatever reason. And you can look back and say, well, man, I did everything that I, you know, who wouldn't want somebody that would work as well as I did? Not the enemy. It's not the enemy at all. We are not of this world. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. And the spiritual wickedness in high places is what's going to determine where we are in this world as far as how we're going to be able to get along. It's the Spirit of God that gives us the ability to have fellowship with Him. And so when we gather, we have a fellowship one with another. In the world hates us, but in the fellowship, the people, we should be loving one another. And Pilate asked him, he says, okay, well, I'm going to do my own examination of him. And he did it in the presence of all that were there. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then Pilate, to the chief priests and the people, I find no fault in this man. So here Pilate's saying, hey, I got no problem with this guy. I find him innocent. I find him without fault. Notice that. Remember what the chief priests and the scribes were supposed to be doing about this time. What was the day? It was Passover. They were on the 14th of Nisan to take a lamb and examine it to find out if there were any blemishes in it. They were looking at Jesus, not knowing what was going on in the background. They had this feast out there. They were observing this feast, but they didn't realize the reality behind what was really going on. That the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was in their midst, and that they were examining him and finding no fault. They had to bring false accusations to him. And they had to do things illegally. They had to plot this guy's death and all of these things. And they were so spiritually blinded that they didn't see the reality going on. But Jesus saw it. And he was going through it. He saw what was really going on. The reality of it all was that he was going to take away the sin of the world. But the people didn't see it. A lot of folks that I talk to, they're kind of like borderline Christians, if you will. And they live in the world and they know Christ. They go to church, but they're not really committed. And they think, well, you know what? I'm just going to wait till after the rapture happens. And then when the rapture happens, then I'm going to get my act together. And then I'm going to start doing these things. But that's not what the Lord says. The Lord didn't say, wait until the rapture happens and the church is taken out for you to get your act together. He says, watch and be ready, for your Lord comes in a time when you think not. And these people that think that they're going to be able to, well, I'll just have to suffer through the tribulation, not so. Because the Lord himself says that he is going to send strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That means that everybody in there is going to be sent strong delusion. And if you think that you're going to be able to live on the fence and still going to make it to heaven, it's not going to work that way. He wants all or nothing at all. Remember when we went through Leviticus, when we saw the first sacrifice that were coming, the burnt offering, all of it was consumed. Not just a little bit of it, all of it was consumed. And that's what he wants from us, total commitment to it. You can't go halfway and think that you're going to make it. You have to be sold out totally for the Lord, or you're not. There's no fence straddling here. You can sit and hear the word and feel comfortable, and I hope you don't. I hope you don't just sit and feel comfortable. I hope that you're convicted by the word of God to live godly lives. That there is no hope in this world. That all of the hope lies within Jesus Christ. And so Pilate says, I find no fault with him. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. They became fierce. We want this guy put to death. Wow. No trial, no matter. They trumped up charges, and their sole purpose was to get this guy eliminated. One guy. Now, these guys have been around forever, and one guy was coming and messing something up. Isn't it fascinating that it's always just one guy that's making the waves? Elijah was just one guy, and he made waves for Ahab and his ilk. One guy, Joseph. And he made waves throughout all of Egypt. Moses made waves throughout all of Egypt. One guy. Joshua went through and purged the land. One guy. You know, and we can go through the book of Judges and we can find just one guy rising up. Samson and Gideon and all of these other guys. That one guy just standing up and doing these things. So one guy can do plenty. And they were afraid of that. Because they were perverting what it is that they had set up and not what God had set up. And they were the more fierce. When Pilate heard that he was of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. Why was he there? To celebrate the Feast of the Passover. He wasn't a Jew, but he went along with the Jews so he could win their favor. That's why he built this marvelous temple, so that he could get favor from the Jews. And he did all of these construction projects and things like that. And so he sent him to Herod. Okay, I'm going to get this off my desk. I'm going to move it on to Herod. And when Herod saw Jesus, He was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So the Lord was not a respecter of persons. King Herod held no sway for Jesus. He knew what he was supposed to do. He was fulfilling Scripture that said that before, like a sheep before his shearers, he was dumb, and he didn't speak a word to them. He wanted to know all of these things, asking him questions. Now, you remember that Herod had thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. I got to see this guy. And now this is the first time that he's seen him, all of a sudden, hey, oh, look, here he is. And he wouldn't answer him, wouldn't give him the time of day. And so this kind of made him upset. You know, Herod was not a happy guy. Now, you remember Herod, he was this guy that slaughtered his own sons because he thought that they were plotting against him to take his throne. Nice guy. In fact, Pilate was one that said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be his son. So, because he wouldn't slay his pig because it was unclean. But that's another story. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. I find it fascinating, too, the things that we occupy ourselves with. You know, you watch TV and you watch the Black Friday kind of a thing. People are out there and spending money they don't have on things that they don't want, you know, for people who don't care. You know, and it's just like, it's stuff. It's probably going to be in a garage sale within the next month or two because people, they're hurting. You know, they're selling their gold so that they can pay their heat bill and their electric bill and things like that. And so here we are, we're going into even more debt to stimulate the economy to get stuff, to get more stuff. And here is Jesus just about to face death, and here Herod arrays him in this gorgeous robe, probably the best robe he has ever had, he's ever put on, because he was a poor man. He walked everywhere that he went. He didn't have any certain dwelling place, so he probably wore plain clothes. And this gorgeous robe that he had put on was probably the best that he had ever seen or had ever worn in his lifetime. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So politics make strange bedfellows. And if you just are willing to sacrifice a person or a person's integrity, then you can be friends with somebody that you really don't like. Isn't that interesting? What will you sacrifice? Whose reputation will you sacrifice to be friends with somebody? It seems that there's a lot of folks out there in the business world and in the world in general that will be enemies one to another, but as soon as they have a common enemy, then they will come together to destroy that enemy. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, I think is the saying that goes. And so politics makes strange bedfellows, especially if you look at Washington today. You can see the different alignments that are happening, and it's just strange. Yesterday, they couldn't stand each other. Today, they're best of friends, and they're patting each other on the back for this and that and the other thing to get their bills passed. And so it's kind of amazing. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers, verse 13, and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. You have brought no proof. I talked to him, and the things that you say, I'm not finding anything in him that you guys are claiming that he is, that he's perverting the nation, that he's stirring up the people. I don't find that. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is found unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Now, just a little bit of Hebrew. We know that bar means son of, And Abba means father. So here this guy is the son of the father, but he was a murderer. And he was the one that was perverting the nations. And he was in prison, ready to be executed. But the people cried out for him instead of the Son of God, the one that would call himself the Son of God. Fascinating what we would clamor for. But it was the custom in that time, at that particular place, so that to appease the people, that there were political prisoners in there, and he would release them, whatever one they chose. And they thought, well, you know, this guy's a murderer, and this guy, you know, he's just a religious zealot. So, I mean, I'm sure that they would choose Jesus rather than this guy called Barabbas. But envy is a powerful thing. Envy is a terrible thing. And they were envious of the popularity of Jesus and the things that he was doing. He was able to sway the people, and they wanted total control. And this guy was a thorn in their side, and they want him removed. We're going to teach people around us. We're going to get rid of this guy, and we're going to teach the people what happens when you cross our path. You will be destroyed. Funny that they couldn't see past what they could see. Just things with their eyes rather than what was going on in the spiritual realm. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Now, was Pilate off the hook here? By Roman law, he could not put somebody to death if there were no charges that were proved against him. That is, a Roman citizen. However, this was an occupied territory, and Jesus was not a Roman citizen. So he didn't have those rights. So he lived and died by the whim of the Romans. A Roman soldier could put to death anybody that they thought was an insurrectionist. They had that authority. They had that power to do. So as Pilate gave the sentence, he did not want a riot on his hands. And he could see a riot slowly forming in front of his face. He could see that these guys were stirring up the people, and if he didn't do what they wanted them to do, he was going to have a riot on his hands. So he acquiesced to their will. And he released unto them for sedition and murder, and he released unto him that was for sedition and murder cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away and laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, and that he might bear it after Jesus. There followed him a great company of people and women, all which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" So here Jesus is telling these ladies that were there, "Look, you know, don't weep for me, because your destruction is coming. In a mere 40 years, this place is going to be leveled, and everybody in it is going to be killed. The Romans are going to come, they're going to destroy the temple, and they're going to kill everyone in the city." And he could see that. And in verse 31 it says, "If they do these things in a green tree, that what shall be done in a dry?" Now this was a proverb connotating, a green tree was connotating a righteous person. So if a righteous person, if they were sentencing to death because of envy, a righteous person, and the dry tree would be a wicked person. If they allowed the wicked person to live, and they condemned to death the righteous person, What is to be made of these things? Where is justice? Where is judgment? It is no longer. And so the Lord, 100 years later, in AD 130, destroys Jerusalem and the nation itself. Because they didn't do judgment. They didn't do justice. And this is what the Lord required. "I want you to be fair and equitable to people. I gave you statutes to follow, and you're not following them. I told you to love the Lord your God, and then you'd be able to do these things. And this is the first thing that strikes us. We look at these rules and regulations and we say, I can't keep them. He says, you know what? You're right. You can't even keep the first one. And that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the requirement. This is the very first one. And we realize, I can't do it. I can't do it in this flesh. It takes something more. It takes the Spirit of God to be able to do these things. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Fascinating verse here. When I read this, I see how far short I come. I can't pray this for the most part. I see people that do me wrong, and man, I have a hard time forgiving them. I just can't seem to do it. But as the Lord puts it on my heart, He says, give it over to me. Give it to me. Let those wrongs that they did to you fall on me, and you just move on from there. Just let it go. Let it be forgotten. And I find myself having to pray for forgetfulness for the people that have done things to me that, you know, I didn't do anything to you. Why are you doing this to me? That's because of a spiritual battle going on. And guess who wins out of this one? I do. If I forgive, if I pray that the Lord would give me the ability to forgive and forget, I win, because now I'm growing in grace. I'm growing in mercy. I'm following what the Lord did from the cross. Here He is. He's on the cross, and He's looking at those people that did these things, that are shouting out, that are mocking Him still, and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what it is that they do. And then they parted His raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided Him, saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself, for he be Christ, the chosen of God. Now here is real spiritual blindness. These guys knew the Word. They knew the Word of God. And they knew that the Christ was not to come to save Himself, but He was here to save others. And He wouldn't be able to do it if He wasn't on the cross. If He would have come down from the cross, He would have saved Himself, but He wouldn't have been able to save others, contrary to what they were saying. He saved others, but Himself He cannot save. Why? He didn't need to be saved. He was doing this of His own free will. His own volition. He saw us and said, you're worth it. All of this stuff that I'm going through, you're worth it. And I can't wait to see your face on the day that you see my face. Can't wait. Can't wait. And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked Him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And this particular verse has been used in prisons and in hospitals for ages to save those on their deathbed. What do I need to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You don't have to go through any rituals. You don't have to go through any washings or this or that or the other thing. This guy was hanging on a cross. He couldn't do much of anything except to ask to be remembered. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responds. The guy didn't give a confession of faith. He didn't say the sinner's prayer, did he? Or did he? Did he say the sinner's prayer? Absolutely. Because he did it from the heart. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You can't argue with this, because this is Jesus talking here. Okay? You can argue all you want about being baptized first before you're saved or anything else like that, but it's confession is in the heart. This is what you're confessing. I believe that you are the Son of God. Remember what he said? I see, this guy didn't do anything wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. And he was reiterating what Pilate five times had said to the people. I find no fault in him. And so we're getting what we deserve, but he hasn't done anything. So remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. It's easy. A child can do it. A child can do it. He made it so easy. But we as people make it so complicated. We try to complicate things so much with our intellect. And it's just, and the Lord just kind of groans. Oh, man, come on. Unless you become like children, you've got to be like children. Just receive the word with all readiness of mind. And it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So 3 hours it's dark. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. How do we know this? In the book of Acts, it talks about that there were some priests that came to be believers. Apparently those that had been in the temple when this happened. Because it gives explicit detail of it split from the top all the way down to the bottom. Split in two. This is an 18-inch thick curtain. This isn't just some filmy little lace thing that they had hanging up there. This was a barrier to stop the radiance of God from wiping out the priest that was serving in there every day. So this wasn't just some trivial thing. The veil was ripped from the top to the bottom to allow access to what was right at the base of the veil. The golden altar of incense. That's where the incense was. Now the prayers are able, which was a type of the prayers of the saints. Now those prayers can go directly into the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt. Before, there was a veil there. And only once a year the high priest could go in. But now, you can go in anytime you want. Today, right now, as you're sitting in your chair praying, I wish this guy would end this thing, because this is getting really long. But you can go right into the throne room of God. Anytime, anywhere, any place. You can do it in jail. You can do it in your car. Hopefully you keep your eyes open. But you can do it anywhere, in the privacy of your own home. And as you're laying in bed, as you drift off to sleep, you can be rifling off prayers and thanksgiving unto God. Right into the throne room of God. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, Paul admonishes us. Please, come. Please, come. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So, in essence, he dismissed his spirit because death had no hold on him. Why? Because he was sinless. He had no sin. The sin of the world was placed on one who had no sin. And the wages of sin is death. And that death comes on all men. But he had no sin, and so he dismissed his spirit. It is enough. I've been on the cross for 3 hours, and it says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So the curse was placed on him, and he took it for us. And so he dismissed his spirit. His spirit was no longer there, but his body was still there hanging on the cross. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The centurion saw it and testified. How many is that so far that testified? Seven. Seven people have testified, or seven times in this gospel alone is the innocence of Christ maintained. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was lain. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him, from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, as we're looking at this and we see that they're talking about the Sabbath, you remember if you observe the Sabbath day, you realize that, hey, the day of the Passover, the next day was a holy convocation. It was a Sabbath of the Lord. No work was to be done on that day. And so here, the Passover, when the Lord is killed, he's killed on the day of Passover. And what Sabbath is drawing nigh? It's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. In this particular week, there were two Sabbaths. There was the Sabbath of the Unleavened Bread, and then there was the regular Sabbath. What we're looking at here, we could call this as a Wednesday, okay, that the day was. Now, their day began at sundown and ended at sundown. So it was sundown to sundown. And so that kind of gets us off track a little bit. So the Sabbath that they're talking about here was on the Thursday. And the Sabbath, when the women came to the tomb, was the one that would be Sunday morning of the regular Sabbath. So there's two Sabbaths going on with a day break in between. And that's why that's how you get the 3 days in the tomb, 3 days and three nights, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then early on the morning on the third day, he rose again. So, and that's how that all works out, in case you were wondering. Excuse me. Next week, we're going to be looking at the resurrection. We're going to be looking at some fascinating things. Hopefully, we're going to be able to get a glimpse into the spiritual realm via the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was able to move in and out of the spiritual realm through the physical realm. But he created all of these things, and so he was able to do these things. But the cross is what we as believers focus on because it is our righteousness. It is the thing that cleanses us from sin. It is the shedding of innocent blood that we really need to focus on. It's that innocent blood that cleanses us from unrighteousness. As the feast that we've been looking at look forward to those things, the Lord presented these things exactly so that we would understand when they came to be. Now, the chief priests and the scribes, they didn't understand it because they weren't spiritual. They weren't looking at the spiritual realm. They were looking at the fleshly realm, and they said, it doesn't look like the Christ is going to come, so we have to live our lives as best we know how. And they were going through motions, but they didn't even realize that even those motions were testimony to the goodness and graciousness of God. So I pray that our Christian walk would not be just mechanical. We're going to go to church today. We're going to go to church today. We're going to go here today. We're going to do these things today. But each day would be an opportunity that we get to glorify God. And so let's look for those things. Let's look for those ways on how we can glorify our God in our hearts, in our minds, and in the things that we do that will translate into our works. Let's stand. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. I pray that the Lord would give you peace today. That you would have peace from your struggles. That the tribulations and the trials, that he wouldn't deliver you out of them, but he would deliver you through them. That he would accomplish his work in the things that he wants to do in your life. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you have done. That as we look at your word, Lord, we see that you had these things in mind from the very beginning. This wasn't anything that you had to fix. This was something that was to be done from the very beginning. You ordained all of these things to happen. Oh, Father, I pray that as we go through our trials, as we go through our tribulations, Lord, that we would look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. You are working in our lives, and you said you'd never leave us nor forsake us. And we stand on those things, and we hold fast to those things, Lord, because we can get so easily discouraged. But I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just be poured out to us, that your grace and your mercy would be, Lord, on the forefront of our hearts and minds, that we would be willing to first receive it and then give it out, so that it would flow from us. like rivers of living water. So we honor you and we glorify you this day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.